this is the Christmas season, apparently. Christmas music is in the air. If you're having trouble deciding where to go, just go to all three places. It'll work, I think. As we come to the Christmas season, I encourage you to spend special time thinking about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I don't know of a better way to do that, really, than to spend some very choice time in the Gospels. And I wanted to, these two Sundays, actually take a look at some material out of the Gospel of Mark as a way of starting into this. As Mark begins his Gospel, it's a very fast-moving Gospel. He tells us some stories about Jesus. He doesn't begin with the birth narratives, as do Matthew and Luke, but rather he begins with the story of John the Baptist, how John the Baptist came as a forerunner to tell people of the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. After Jesus is baptized by John in the Jordan River in chapter 1, he is sent into the wilderness by the Spirit of God to be tempted. And there, after the temptations are successfully met by the Word of God, Jesus then chooses his first disciples. He chooses two sets of brothers, Peter and Andrew, and James and John. Now, it's important for us to realize that although Jesus grew up in the city of Nazareth, a rather small and inconsequential city, he moved at the time of his ministry to the town of Capernaum on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. This is probably the home of Peter and his brother Andrew. Other of the disciples likely came from there, and it's probably out of the home of Peter that he actually set up kind of a headquarters. That was his basis for doing his ministry while in Capernaum. In the second half of chapter 1 of Mark, he tells us some stories of things that happened in Capernaum. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he began to teach. And the people were amazed when they heard him teaching, because he didn't teach like the regular guys that came to teach. He taught with authority. He wasn't like the scribes or the teachers of the law that were commonly preaching to them. It was at this synagogue that Jesus cast out an evil spirit. A demonic spirit had possessed the man, and Jesus cast that spirit out. And this was of great amazement to the people. He not only taught with great authority, but even the evil spirits obeyed him. He had authority over the evil spirits as well. After leaving that synagogue, Jesus went to Peter's house, where he found Peter's mother-in-law sick with a fever. And Jesus cast out that fever as well. He healed her. And this only allowed the people to see more of Jesus and be more impressed with him. Because of the intense pressure on him, so many people were coming to see him. That night after he'd healed Peter's mother-in-law, it turned out that the whole town, everybody who had a little arthritis or whatever, came to see him. And so because of that, the next morning he got up even before sunrise, and he went to a solitary place to pray, to spend time with his Father God. And in doing so, he separated himself from his disciples. So when it was sunrise and they realized he was gone, they came looking for him. Apparently they had some idea where he might have been, and they came looking for him, and they said, "Look, you got to come back. Everybody's looking for you. Everybody wants to hear from you. Everybody wants to see you." Jesus says at this point, "Well, it's really time that we leave Capernaum. I've preached here. I've preached about the kingdom of God here. It's time for us to leave and go to the surrounding areas as well." And so they leave and go to the surrounding communities in Galilee. And while they're away, Jesus heals people. For example, there was a leprous man who came to him, and on his knees he said, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus said, "I'm willing. Be clean." And the man was immediately healed. The point is that these healings and casting out of evil demons simply made Jesus more and more popular. More and more people began to flock to see him. It became more and more difficult for him to have just private time. Eventually, he returned to Capernaum. And it's at this point that I want to read a section in chapter 2 and then make comments on it. A few days later, chapter 2 of Mark, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. See, he would set up home base there. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took up his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Luke tells us in his accounting of the same story, he tells us that there were many different kinds of people in Capernaum to see Jesus. Some of the people who were in Capernaum to see Jesus were from Judea. Judea, of course, is the territory around Jerusalem. Some of them actually came from Jerusalem. So they've traveled quite a number of miles to see Jesus there in Capernaum. They wanted to know, what is this phenomenon called Jesus? Who is this guy? I mean, why are the masses flocking to him? Why does everybody want to hear him and be around him? Is he really authentic? Does he obey the law? Does he teach the law faithfully? Is he faithful to the traditions of the elders? You know, all the extra little laws that have been set up so that we make sure we don't disobey any of the 630 laws. Is he faithful to all of these? So this one particular day, Jesus is in the home where he's staying. And the crowds have come and they've gathered around him. The place is filled wall to wall with people. And he begins to teach them the word. Earlier in Mark, we find that his teaching was all about the kingdom of God. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom of God is near. I have come. The kingdom is near. And so he was preaching to them. Some of those then that were in the house listening were teachers of the law. These were people who were experts in Jewish law. They knew it well. And they want to hear, they've come to hear, does Jesus understand the law properly? Does he teach it faithfully? So the house was packed. There's no more room, even at the doorway. People are spilling out. The whole doorway, people are leaning in to try to hear. And at this point, we find that there's these four fellows who have a paralyzed fellow on a pallet, on a stretcher, and they're carrying him toward the house, wanting to have Jesus see this man in order to heal him. As soon as they get near the house, they have to realize that there's no way they're going to get into the house. The house is packed. People are spilling out and onto the sidewalk. So they had several options. I like to read in the margins of my Bible and sometimes even between the lines. And as I read this way, I think about the options that they might have had. They might have said, "Well, let's just be a little bit patient here." You know, some phlegmatic folk like me would just say, "Well, we'll just sit there and wait. Jesus has got to come out of the house eventually. We'll just wait until he does." But they didn't choose that option. They could have said, "Well, you know, this is just not a good day to see Jesus, obviously. There's just too many people. Perhaps we should come back another time." You know, when you drive up to a car wash and you want to get your car washed and the line's halfway around the block, you just say, "Not today. We'll just come back another day." And they didn't choose that one. The option they did choose is they said, "You know what? We're going to get this guy to Jesus one way or the other. We will get this man to Jesus." They must have believed that the condition of the man was so severe that they had to see Jesus now. Now, a typical home in Capernaum, and I have had the privilege to be in Capernaum a couple times, a typical home in Capernaum would be more or less square or rectangular, kind of a box. more or less have a flat roof. The roof would be made out of large beams that would go across the top of the walls. Then they would lay perpendicular to those beams smaller branches, and then on top of that they would put a kind of a wet clay that had a straw binder in it, you know, like straw to hold it together, and they would put that on top of the smaller branches. Then they would take a stone roller and roll that into a smooth surface that would then harden under the sun. It would be hard enough that you could walk up there. In fact, they would use their roofs as kind of extra living space. I suppose that if you would have been a teenager, that's where you would have slept during the summer, up there on the roof. They often put a stairwell up the side of the house so that it would be make easy access to the roof itself. And so this is the kind of place that these four men have come to. They've come to a square house with a flat roof with a stairwell up the side, and they simply walk up the stairwell while Jesus is inside and he's preaching to the people who are within the place. Now, as the four men analyze the situation, they came to just one conclusion, and that is, they were going to go onto that roof and they were going to tear it open and they were going to let the man down through the roof. Some years ago, my parents were actually visiting us in Chicago, and we took them to one of the assemblies on the south side called LaGrange Bible Chapel for the evening Sunday evening service at that time. And while we were there, the sky got very, very dark, and it got very cloudy. It was still daylight hours, but it got very, very dark out, and soon it began to rain, and then it began to hail. The speaker that particular night was a missionary from Africa by the name of Lyndon Hess. I don't know if any of you ever knew that gentleman from Africa, but he was preaching that night. As the hail began to fall, he was preaching. And it really hailed. I mean, it just peppered that building. It was against the windows, against the wall, on the roof. And we're all sitting there thinking about our cars. You know, our cars are getting shelled with this hail. But, you know, Lyndon didn't blink an eye. He just kept preaching. He just kept going. I couldn't even hear him anymore. I mean, the din was just so heavy, I couldn't even hear him. But he just kept preaching. After the service was over, I complimented him. I said, I don't see how you continued. I thought if I would have been up there, I would have said, well, time out. Let's relax for a while until the hail gets over. But how did you continue going? He said, well, when you've learned to preach in Africa, you know that you have to deal with all kinds of distractions all the time. If you let every distraction stop you, you would never preach. I mean, there are women picking lice out of children's hair. There's everything going on. You have to be able to preach through these things. And that's what he did. Now, I ask myself, what did Jesus do with this distraction, this interruption? I mean, this had to be noisy, didn't it? What was going on the roof? Breaking through that clay material, tearing open. There's dust falling. There's dirt falling. What does he do during that time? It's an interesting kind of thing to speculate on. Picture Jesus in the house, wall-to-wall people, dirt falling down. My guess is that as soon as they could begin to see sky up there through the roof and realize that there were some men trying to break through, everything went silent. And then when they began to see this stretcher being dropped down through with ropes into the room, I expect everybody just was very, very silent, wanting to know, what's Jesus going to do about all this? I mean, Jesus was basically in control of the situation. What's he going to do? What's he going to say? How's he going to react to all this? Now, this isn't your garden variety distraction, is it? This isn't, you know, the old man snoring on the third row. No, not a third row. This isn't the baby crying. This is really a distraction. It's my guess that everybody was just completely silent as they waited to see what Jesus was going to do in this particular situation. I don't think it took too long, though, after the stretcher reached the floor for people to realize Jesus is not upset. Jesus is he's not mad about this. In fact, he's rather favorably impressed with what has just happened. He's rather happy about what's just happened. He didn't see the mess. He didn't see the interruption to his preaching. He saw the faith of the four men. pretty important, isn't it? What does Jesus see in events? And compare that with what we see. Jesus didn't see the mess. I would have been very aware of the mess. If this was my house, I'd have been very aware of the damage. Jesus doesn't see the mess, the damage, the interruption. He sees the faith of the four men who have brought the man. They are so convinced that if they can just get their paralytic friend to Jesus, Jesus will heal him. They're convinced of that. And Jesus is impressed by their faith, their desire to see him face to face with their friend. The silence is broken not by the paralyzed man or his friends. We don't have any record of anything they said. Jesus is actually the first one to speak. The stretcher is dropped down to the floor. The man is laying right there in front of Jesus, and Jesus is the first to speak, and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." We're not told what the reaction of the paralytic was. We're not told what his four friends thought. Obviously, they're still up there on the roof. What we are told is that there was a strong reaction to what Jesus said by the Jewish officials who were in the room that day. They had been carefully listening to Jesus as he had been preaching earlier before the incident with the breaking up roof and all. They had been carefully listening to Jesus. They had observed his positive reaction to the man coming into the room. So far, everything had been okay. They couldn't see anything they could really report back in Jerusalem as being amiss here. He hadn't really done anything that they could report as bad. But now, something different had happened. With five words, everything's changed. These words, "Son, your sins are forgiven," struck like lightning bolts in their hearts, in these Jewish officials' hearts. They're thinking, this is too much. Now, I just can picture them looking at each other saying, "I know what I just heard, and I know that you just heard what I heard, and I just heard blasphemy. I just heard what we came to hear. We came to find out, is this guy authentic? Is he up and up? Is he a teacher of the law? Is he appropriate? And we've just heard what we came to hear. This man is a blasphemer." He has slandered Almighty God by assuming that he can do what only God can do. He has slandered Almighty God by assuming that he can do what only God can do, forgive sins. These men knew the Old Testament passages, there are many of them, that indicate that God is the forgiver of moral guilt. When one person wrongs another, the person who's wrong can choose to forgive the person who's offended them. But throughout the Bible, it's always clear that offenses, when we break God's law, it's really an offense against him. We have a horizontal component, which we ask the other person to forgive us, but we need forgiveness from God for breaking his law. We're made in his image, and when we choose to disobey him, we have true moral guilt before him, not just a problem with the horizontal person, but with him. And it was well known throughout the whole Old Testament that God is the one who must forgive sins. Besides, how could Jesus actually forgive this man? This man had not done anything to Jesus. I don't think Jesus ever had seen this man before. How could Jesus forgive a man who hadn't done anything wrong to him? This was just impossible for him to do. So these holy men, these men from Jerusalem, they can't hide their feelings. It's like some people who eat something very, very distasteful. They can't hide their reaction to what they've just eaten. These men couldn't hide their reaction to what they had just heard. Their thinking was, they were just disgusted by such an idea that this man's sins could be pronounced as forgiven. So without them uttering an audible word, Jesus answers their thoughts. It's always one of those very mysterious things when Jesus answers the thoughts of people. But he answers their thoughts. He says, "Why are you thinking these things? I know what you're thinking. Why are you thinking these things?" Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins be forgiven you, or to say, get up, take up your mat, and walk? Which is easier? Now, it's like with a lot of the parables. Don't you often wish Jesus would go on to tell you what the parable means? And don't you often wish that the disciples would say more often, hey, could you please expound on that parable for us? I mean, it would be very helpful if you tell us what that parable really meant. In this case, we might wish that Jesus had gone on to tell them which is easier, but he just acts the whole thing out. Now, what do you think? Which is easier, to say, your sins be forgiven, or to say, take up your mat and walk? Now, we might agree that each would be equally hard to do. We as mere men cannot really forgive the sin against God, and we as mere men and women cannot actually miraculously heal anyone. So both things would be equally hard to do. But how about which one would be easier to say? Oftentimes I think we think that it would be easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say rise up and walk. And the reason we say that is because we think, well, if you tell somebody their sins are forgiven, no one knows what's happened. I could wave my hands over Jim Quint here and say, hocus pocus, your sins are forgiven you. But Jim still looks as bad as he did before after I've said that. It doesn't change a thing in the way he looks. But if Jim happens to have a broken leg and cannot walk, and I say, be healed, you'll know immediately whether I have any power of healing or not. And so we say, well, you know, maybe it's easier to say your sins are forgiven than to say, rise up and walk. Because one, you can say without any obvious repercussions. The other one proves you a fraud immediately if you fail. Lots of things are sayable, we sometimes say, but they aren't affirmable. I cannot affirm that Jim's sins have been forgiven just because I say it, can I? I could say the statement, I cannot speak a word in English. It's sayable, but it explodes as I say it. I can't affirm the truthfulness of it because it explodes as I say it. I could tell you that I heard my cat count to 10 in Spanish last night. How would you affirm whether that's true or false? It's utterly unaffirmable unless I have adequate witnesses or unless I can get my cat to do it again for you. So some things don't explode as you say them, but they still can't be affirmed. And because of that, we think, well, maybe in this case, it would be easier to say your sins be forgiven you than to say rise up and walk. However, that's only what appears to us, looking at it from our point of view. I think we have to ask ourselves, how would these gentlemen from Jerusalem have heard the question? What would they have thought? What does Jesus intend to draw out of them by asking this question? Obviously, he's not asking it to us in the first order. He's asking it to these men who are thinking in their hearts that he has just blasphemed God. So he has a reason for asking. So we have to ask ourselves, what is the perspective of these teachers of the law? What would they be thinking? Now, our view of health is very much different than that of the ancients. For us, healing is, the body is much like fixing a broken machine. You know, when our body is broken, we fix it like we do a machine. You find the bad part, you take it out, and you replace it with a good part. Heart, liver, whatever, you know, kidneys. You just replace it with the right one. That's how we think of, we just take the defective part out and replace it. Disease is a result of a virus or a bacterium of some kind. Some pathogen comes into our body and causes disease. We remedy disease by medicine. We all go often to the pharmacy and get medicine to remedy disease. Health comes by eating high-fiber diets, you know, having low cholesterol. And then is it low-fat or low-carb? I mean, it's one of those that you have to be. Additionally, we must get some cardiovascular exercise, take vitamins, you know, the ones that are recommended by 4 out of 5 doctors. That's the ones we take in order to have health. And then if you can arrange for it, you need to arrange to be born with disease-resistant genes as well. And all that has to do with our health. That's how we think about health. That's just not the way it was in the ancient world. It was often assumed in the ancient biblical world that there's a linear relationship between your health and your moral life. If you were sick, it was the absolute proof that you had done something bad, because there was a linear relationship. One followed the other automatically. Now, you may remember Job in the Old Testament. Job's friends came, and for chapter after chapter, Job's friends come to console him, supposedly, but they tell him over and over and over again that his sickness is a direct result of sin in his life. Job, if you'll just come clean and tell about it, God will forgive you and you'll have health again. And Job said, it's not there. Can't be. But their assumption was that he had done something bad, and that's why he was suffering now. Once when Jesus and his disciples were traveling, they met a man who had been born blind. He had lived many years as a blind person, but he had been born that way. Now, we would have asked, did the mother have some kind of a disease like measles during pregnancy that resulted in the blindness of the child? That's not the question that the disciples asked. They said, who sinned, this man or his parents? I mean, since he was born blind, we always think the man has to do it himself, but he was born blind. Could it be that his parents sinned and that's why he was born blind? You see, they immediately tie the blind condition to a moral condition. They are absolutely aligned with each other. It was assumed that all sickness is caused by sin in some direct way. This view wasn't only held by Jewish people, it was held by non-Jewish people in the ancient world as well. You may remember the story in Acts when Paul, the apostle, was on his way to Rome to stand trial before Nero. And during that trip, he had a shipwreck. The whole ship was wrecked in the Mediterranean, and he ended up crashing onto the island of Malta. And when they survived, drug himself onto the shores of Malta, it was cold and they were all wet and shivering. And so he decides to build a fire under some brush that he finds. And he lights a fire under this brush and out comes a snake. And apparently the people thought it to be a poisonous snake that attached itself to his finger. And they all make the assumption, okay, we know he's a prisoner. He must be a murderer. And even though he's escaped the shipwreck, that God's going to get him, he's going to die from snake bite. Sure as the world. And Paul just shakes the snake off into the fire, and they're very disappointed that he doesn't get sick or die. Because their assumption is that any kind of disease is directly tied to sin. So the assumption on the part of the teachers of the law was, this man's paralysis is because of previous sin. The only way to get rid of the paralysis is to forgive the sin. If you cannot forgive the sin, you cannot get rid of the paralysis. So only God could do that. And Jesus has assumed he was in a position of being able to do that. These teachers were perfectly clear in their theology. Only God could forgive sins. Therefore, the prerequisite of any healing would have to be the forgiveness of his sins. Forgiveness must come first. It has to be primary. Once forgiveness has been given, then healing can take place. So given the two options, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk, the teachers would surely have said, the thing you cannot, you must not say is your sins be forgiven. Absolutely. Only God can say that. You cannot possibly do that. Only God forgives. Now, all through the Old Testament, we find prophets who apparently healed people, but they always gave God complete credit for it. They never took any credit themselves. All glory went to God. God had healed some people, and surely if he healed them, it meant that he had also forgiven them. That was the assumption. It was axiomatic that it must have been true. The teachers of the law also knew that some of the prophets had announced forgiveness to people, like Nathan the prophet had announced to David after his sin with Bathsheba that God has forgiven you, but he certainly didn't do it on his own hook. He wouldn't have had the audacity to announce that, like, I, Nathan, tell you your sins are forgiven. Only he could say, God has revealed to me that your sins are forgiven. So So no prophet would ever do that. It would be the surest way to lose your status as a prophet to start forgiving people's sins. So Jesus pushes the teachers of the law into a corner of their own making. In effect, he says to them, if you believe that this man cannot be healed until his sins are forgiven, then I'm going to prove to you that I have the power on earth to forgive sins by healing him right now. You believe that it's impossible for him to be healed until his sins are forgiven. So I'm going to heal him right now. Get up, take up your bed, and go home. And the man, in the presence of all, gets up, lifts up his mat, and walks out. And the people are utterly amazed. Here's the point that the teachers had to confront, and this is important. If Jesus has just blasphemed God by telling the man his sins are forgiven, how could he follow such blasphemy by doing a supernatural miracle? Could a blasphemer perform a healing? The obvious healing was the proof to all that should have been needed to prove that the charge of blasphemy was false. So if Jesus does have the power on earth to forgive sins, he must in some miraculous way share something with the divine that allows him to do that. More than 50 years ago, C.S. Lewis wrote these lines. He talks about the history of the Jews and how the prophets have come to reveal to them God's will. And then he says, then comes the real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says that he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among Hindu pantheists, like perhaps some Indians, anyone might say that he was part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language, in Jewish language, meant being outside of the world who had been made, and it was infinitely different than anything else inside the world. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was quite simply the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we have heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toe and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what shall we make of a man, himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announces that he forgave you for trodding on other men's toes and stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we could give to this kind of conduct. Yet this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and a conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Think about that when you celebrate Christmas. Yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness or conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we would attribute to some of the things he says. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I am ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him, kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. The men who came from Jerusalem to see Jesus had to make a decision about Jesus. Jesus, I think, is the most potent figure in all of history. And we all have to make a decision about him. So as we come to the Christmas season, I ask you to do this. Reconsider Jesus. Is he worth ignoring? Is he worth calling a devil? Is he worth calling a lunatic? Or is he worth being bowed to as Lord and Master? We all have a choice to make. You cannot ignore Jesus forever. Let's pray. Father, we are so pleased that you have intersected us with your love. Thank you that you didn't leave us wallowing in our misery, but you, in the person of the Son, came into our world in order to bring us life, salvation, forgiveness. And it is such a wonderful thing to be truly forgiven. So much of our world is languishing with the pain of unforgiveness. So many people are bitter because of unforgiveness. And Jesus came to forgive. And I pray that every single one of us would take seriously his claims to be the one who can forgive. We remember how the earliest apostles, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, went about Jerusalem preaching Jesus and the resurrection and forgiveness of sins to all who believe in Jesus. We want to do the same. We want to receive forgiveness of sins by receiving the finished work of Christ. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.